Now we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to move into our preaching time. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to Jesus, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, fields and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we hear your word. Try the best that we can to understand your word and live out the invitation that you give us in your word. Bless us as we ponder this, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples heard what Jesus had to say, and they couldn't believe it. Then he said it again, more forcefully. What shocked them so much? Jesus was in the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan River. Now, this is a period of history that might be difficult for us to envision, because everywhere you traveled, you walked. You traveled at a walking pace. Today, if some teacher were to set up on the side of I-40 and begin to teach on the spot, people whizzing by at 70, 80 miles an hour wouldn't even notice. In AD 30, it was common for itinerant teachers to set up at the roadside and begin teaching. And when they did, most of the time, they drew a crowd. The people walking by were not walking to the movie theater or to the stadium to see a big game or to the downtown shopping district. Those things didn't exist. So you're walking along somewhere on the road. You're not in that much of a hurry. You're at a walking pace. Someone's there teaching something on the side of the road. If for no other reason, you'll stop because this is interesting. It's an amusement. Something to get your mind working, take you out of the daily humdrum of life. Now, roadside preachers were welcome regardless, but especially if you liked what they had to say. And most people liked what Jesus had to say or were intrigued by it. Some were incensed by it, challenged by it. His teaching was familiar and new. He challenged his listeners, and he did it with humor. There's a lot of humor built into the parables and the things Jesus said and did that maybe we don't pick up because of the cultural distance. He gave wisdom and truth. His teaching, and this is not something that can be measured, but his teaching was powered by the Holy Spirit. Crowds gathered around him, Mark writes, and as was his custom, he again taught them. This is the picture when Mark writes that a man ran up and knelt before him. Jesus had just collided with the Pharisees publicly. Again, the Pharisees were experts in the law of Moses. That means they were experts in Scripture. Jesus had a brilliant knowledge of the Scriptures, and he wanted the law of Moses to be something that gave people life and joy, that drew them closer to God. The Pharisees used their knowledge of the law to keep people down at heel, and they tried to use their knowledge to trap Jesus. So they had this conflict at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus again won the rhetorical duel, and in the process, he laid down the strictest of prohibitions against divorce. Then, the next thing he did, again, always unexpected, he welcomed the messy, chaotic delight of children. Let the children come, and they leaped on him, and they leaped about him, and the only people Jesus reprimanded were the disciples who wanted to keep the children at arm's distance. So we see him clashing with authority, teaching strict adherence to the law, but doing it in a way that filled people with the possibility of life and relationship with God. We see him upsetting the social order by elevating the voiceless children, and then this zealous man makes a show of kneeling before Jesus to tout his own righteousness. He heaps flattery upon Jesus because he wants to hear Jesus say, "Oh, righteous man, you're already bound for the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't say that. He calls the man out for his flowery words. "Good? Why do you call me good? No one but God alone is good." Now, the disciples are there with Jesus. They, in a previous episode, have heard demons that are being exorcised from one possessed call Jesus the Holy One of God. At this point, Mark, in writing the gospel, he's not asserting Jesus' divinity. He's hinting at it. This account with the man who runs up and kneels before him, this is another one of Mark's hints. Jesus says, "No one is good but God alone." He says that for the disciples' benefit. And Mark includes it in his gospel right here for his readers' benefit. No one is good but God alone. The disciples knew Jesus was good. They had seen it. They had seen it. They had experienced his goodness. We who read the gospel, perhaps we have experienced the goodness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. No one is good but God alone. Get the hint? The man who was running and kneeling and asking and boasting did not get the hint. Jesus tells him the path to the kingdom is one he already knows, because what he's asking is a question a lot of people ask. People have asked it from time immemorial. Come to church, how do I get to heaven when I die? What do I need to do to enter the kingdom? Jesus says, you already know. Keep the law of Moses. And then the man comes back with a statement so bald in its arrogance, so glaring in its arrogance, it's hard to believe the man could blurt it out with a straight face. What do I got to do? You got to keep the law. I have kept the whole thing since I was a kid. I've obeyed the law of Moses. Well, nobody has. Nobody has. We all have moments When we lie, or we steal, or we gossip, or we covet something our neighbor has, or we fail to honor our parents, or we ignore the Sabbath, the one who honestly thinks he has totally kept the law is living in the worst kind of self-delusion. But Jesus doesn't call him on this absurd claim. If that man wants to live in a reality in which he's convinced himself that he observes the law perfectly, Jesus will join him where he is in this fantasy. Jesus wants this man to hear the truth so clearly he cannot miss it, even hiding behind the walls of self-delusion he has constructed. Mark writes that Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus doesn't want to hurt this man. He wants to free this man. You lack one thing. Now we must pay attention. This man ran up to Jesus, knelt down, asked his clearly self-aggrandizing question, and for good measure boasted of his own righteousness. That's the action so far. Now Jesus gives him new actions to take. Go. Sell all your possessions. Give all the money you get to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Go, sell, give, come, follow. And suddenly, the man of action isn't running anymore. The man of obedience isn't doing what he's told anymore. Upon hearing what Jesus said, he's shocked. What he wanted was to hear Jesus promise him heaven. But he didn't want to change his life to get that promise. He wanted praise. He wanted promises from the great teacher who had again and again outshined the Pharisees with rhetorical flourish. The great teacher doesn't give what he wanted. And he's a rich man. One of the things about rich people is they're accustomed to getting what they want. You lack one thing, Jesus says to him. He says that to every one of us. To me, to you. What's the one thing we lack? When we're entering this story, and that's what we need to do with these stories in the Gospels, not just read them, you're not gathering information, we're entering this, we're walking in this story. There's two things we've got to avoid. We don't want to dilute the story, and we don't want to divert the story. We dilute the story when we find ways to lessen the blow. Verse 23, Jesus says, "How hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And he drives the point home in verse 25. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples and most people in that day believed that if you possess wealth, that's a sign of God's blessing. The wealthiest people are the ones who are closest to God, and they've been rewarded with that wealth. So if Jesus says it's impossible for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven, what does that say about everybody else? The poor and uneducated fisherman, the villager, the peasant, everybody's going to be left out. Greatly astounded, the disciples said to one another, "Who can be saved?" And we're unable to tolerate such a conclusion. So we find ways to convince ourselves that's not really what Jesus meant. He couldn't have. I was a freshman in college, and I was a history major, had a history teacher I really liked. I don't even know why he was talking about this in history class, but somehow this came up. And he said, "I just can't believe that Jesus would say it's impossible to be saved." So I did some research, and I found out that there's a city in ancient Israel with a gate called the Eye of the Needle Gate. And it's really hard to get a loaded camel through that gate. Jesus wasn't talking about a gate. And I feel sad for my history professor who thought he had figured out a way to make Jesus' teaching a little easier to swallow. That's not what Jesus was saying. He wasn't talking about a gate where if you work really hard and you unload the camel, you can get him through the Eye of the Needle Gate. No. What Jesus was saying was that apart from following him, not believing in him, apart from following him as his disciple, salvation is impossible, especially so for rich people. We must not dilute the teaching and rob it of its force. Man, I wish I could go back in time, you know, 20 years and pound the pulpit for my history professor. But we've got to let the full force of this hit us. We must also not divert it. Yes, Jesus said it was impossible for the rich to be saved. And you know where the line between the rich and the not rich are. The rich are whoever has more money than you. That's who the rich is. And you're below that line, so it's not impossible for you to be saved. You probably know a lot of people who are wealthier than you. I do. I certainly do. But if Jesus came to you in your life, however much or little that you have, and said, go, sell it all, take the money, give whatever you get to the poor, then come and follow me. Would you do it? Would I do it? Would we do it joyfully? Would I sell my car? Would you sell your house or your computer or, gasp, your phone? Mark did not include this episode from the life of Jesus for other people. This is here for me and you. Now, one other thing to note, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, we meet several wealthy women. These are women of means. One is attached to Herod's court, so one of the wealthiest people in ancient Israel. Jesus does not say to them, go, sell everything that you have, give the money to the poor, and then once you have nothing, come and follow me. He doesn't say that to these women. In fact, these women, with their wealth, support the disciples in their daily living. Because every time Jesus was hungry, he didn't take a piece of bread and make it 12 pieces of bread. He didn't do that every time. That was a one-off event or a two-off event. Usually when Jesus ate food, he did it the way you or I would. Somebody went and bought the food or bought the ingredients and baked the food and then gave it to him and he ate it. These women, in their wealth, were disciples. And Jesus didn't ask them to give up their wealth. He gratefully received the gifts that they gave him. When he met the tax collector Zacchaeus, Jesus did not say to Zacchaeus, go, sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and once you've done that and you got nothing left, come and follow me. He didn't say that to Zacchaeus. What Jesus did with Zacchaeus is Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus went to the rich man's house and enjoyed a fine lunch at the rich man's table. What gives? Why in one case does Jesus tell the rich man, you got to give it all away? In another case, he meets the rich man on the rich man's terms and offers salvation without threatening the man's riches. What gives? Which of these words is Jesus giving to you and me when we meet him? You lack one thing. This is true for every person. Before we enter the kingdom of God, there's something we lack, something we must give up. And it's different for different people. We don't get to choose what it is. I know Jesus, I'll give up eating shrimp for my discipleship. Don't tell Jesus I'm allergic to shellfish. It doesn't work that way. This man had to give up his riches because the riches are what came between him and full devotion to God. Most rich people like being rich. At least they think they do. And whatever new things come into their lives, whether it's new faith, a new relationship, whatever, a new activity, a new belief, that new thing in their lives has to fit in with them being rich. So this guy runs up and kneels down and he's going to listen to Jesus, but whatever Jesus has to say to him must accommodate the life he's already living. It can't threaten his wealth. And so he has a problem, because to enter the kingdom of God, one must submit to God's rule so that God reigns over every aspect of life. For most rich people, it's the riches they don't want to give up, not even for the promise of heaven. Middle class, Poor people are just as troubled because every one of us has something in our life, some area of life that we don't want to give up. We've all got that corner in our lives where we're saying, God, you can have almost all of it, but this part of life, I want to be Lord of this part of life. God, I think you made me this way. So your laws and your life, I'm sorry. God, I think you made me this way. And so laws and life as your disciple has to accommodate me. I'm not changing. I'm not sacrificing who I am to follow Jesus. That's not how life in Christ works. When we run up and kneel before Jesus and say, Jesus, tell us what we can do so we can go to heaven when we die. Jesus says back, do. You can't do anything to go to heaven when you die. Turn every aspect of your life, all your material possessions, your most cherished relationships, your career, your dreams, your appetites, your attractions. Turn all of it over to me. That's what Jesus says. He demands to be Lord of it all of life. We lack the will to surrender. We want to be assured of heaven even as we continue to live life on our terms. Jesus wants to let God the Father take care of the heaven part of it. Jesus wants us to live this life totally committed to Him, surrendered to His Lordship, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Remember, when He looked at the man, He loved him. The life of following Jesus leads to hardship sometimes, sacrifice sometimes, and it's better than any life that man's riches could buy. The life of following Jesus is happier, fuller, more adventurous, and more rewarding than any other life. But that man could not bear to let go and surrender himself to God. So he who came running to Jesus, enthusiastic, full of himself, slowly walked away sad because all he had was himself. The disciples saw this exchange and they were shocked. Are we? What do you have? What do you hold closest to your heart, dearer to you than any other thing? Is the life Jesus has for you better than the thing you hold so tightly? Would you risk following him to find out? That's the question the Lord has before us, before you this morning, right now. Every one of us, take an inventory of your life. Identify that which is most precious in your life. In faith, hand that thing over. A possession, dreams. Maybe you're into sports and there's an activity that you do, a relationship, your money. Whatever it is, whatever is the most important thing in your life, make the decision this morning to say, God, in Jesus Christ, you are Lord of that area in my life. Maybe he'll let you keep it. Maybe you'll keep it, but he's going to transform it, and it's going to look different than you ever imagined it could. Maybe he'll tell you to get rid of it. The point is to trust him. He's Lord and matters more than even the thing you love most, so hand it over to Jesus. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow him. Amen.